Psalm 87 is certainly prophetic, beautiful, looking towards the kingdom. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Selah, think of that. Jerusalem, I believe, is the center of the universe. You know, you follow God through the days of creation, and it's not till the fourth day that he sets the stars and the other planets in their places to mark off times and seasons and so forth. So we know the universe is geocentric. Everything there is revolves around the earth and seasons and marking times and so forth. A lot of mysteries to it, a lot of wonder to it. Certainly, the day he created things in motion. The sun, I believe, burning 400,000 tons of mass per second. 100,000 years ago, the oceans on Earth would have been boiling. 1 million years ago, the surface of the sun had been touching the surface of the Earth. So we know, you know, none of this billion years for this to happen and 1 billion years for that to happen. And yet, there are stars that are hundreds of light years, millions of light years away, which means that on the fourth day, it says he set light bearers. He created light much earlier than that. Let there be light. That was the first day. Then he thought to himself, well, if I just have light and nothing to shine it, everybody will be confused. So on the fourth day, he made light bearers, something to shine the light. And no doubt then put those beams in place as though they had been traveling for 100 million light years. Already coming, because if he hadn't, we'd still be waiting for him to get here. We wouldn't know the stars were there. So if I could think of that, I know he thought of that. And making the universe then geocentric, he set aside, because the Lamb is slain before the foundation of the world, he sets aside Jerusalem and Golgotha to be the center stage for human history, or there's no sense in it rolling out. And then that makes, of course, Jerusalem, Zion, the center, not only historically but prophetically of all that God's going to do. And particularly when we come to Isaiah, so many beautiful descriptions of what it will be there. That a light shall arise, the glory of the Lord shall be risen upon thee. Behold, great darkness shall cover the people. And that they'll come, they'll see as the earth is being restored after the tribulation, that Zion, Jerusalem will be glistening, and a light shall arise because the Lord will be there, and people will be coming as the skies are clearing again and the waters are being healed again, and it's going to be the center of everything. Glorious things are spoken of thee. What a day that will be, the kingdom age, and how beautiful. I will make mention of Rahab, probably a reference to Egypt, and Babylon, to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. I mean, the day is coming when those that had been perennial enemies of Israel will come to worship in Zion, all nations coming. And of Zion it will say, this man, that man were born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. So the Lord keeping tremendous books. Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 13, we hear of the book of life. We hear of the book of life of the Lamb. We hear of other books being opened. When the Lord writeth up, that's, I guess, the way of saying when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah, as well as the singers, the players on instruments shall be there. All of my springs are in thee. All of my refreshing, all of my fountains of joy are in thee. And then probably as we look at the beginning of Psalm 88, where it says, a song or a psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath Leanoth, which means in the dances. That's probably a postscript to Psalm 87, which is a psalm of rejoicing. And then it says Maskel, a psalm of instruction of He-Man. You know, if you have kids, you all know about He-Man. The Ezrahite. Because if we get to Psalm 88, this is really a dirge. I mean, this is a blues song all the way through. This guy is bummed out who writes Psalm 88. I mean, it goes down, and most psalms go down, and they go down, and then they come up at the end. This one goes down, and down, and down, and when you think you can't get much worse, it does. So, this Psalm 88 is a tough one. So I would assume then that this phrase, which means in the dance, is a postscript to the previous psalm, and that's one of the problems with the psalms, that sometimes the introduction to the psalm, part of it is really a postscript to the previous psalm, and we can only tell sometimes by the flavor of the song. So this Psalm 88 has nothing to do with dancing. You'll see that as we get into it. So let's look at this 88th psalm. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. We could just stop right there. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. So this songwriter is struggling with unanswered prayer. Ever done that? He is struggling with unanswered prayer. Now, of course, unanswered prayer for us, you know, I prayed for 15 minutes and the Lord hasn't done anything yet, you know. We may struggle like that. It was interesting, I remember years ago, one of the first times that Billy Graham was allowed in then the USSR, and he preached in this town, and they talked to a family there, and they said, oh, we knew he was coming, we've been praying for 18 years for Billy Graham to come to our town. I thought, you've been praying for 18 years. I haven't prayed for 18 years for, I don't know, for anything except, Lord, come and get me out of here, maybe. But this songwriter is struggling with unanswered prayer. Lord, I've been crying to you. I've been pouring out my heart. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. So maybe there's sickness involved. There's some tremendous difficulty where his physical life seems to be failing before his eyes. And certainly a difficult time, crying out to God, wondering why he doesn't answer, life withering away. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. Lord, yeah, of course, I could be free among the dead, he says, that go down the grave where you don't remember men anymore. No, we know that's not true. We enjoy much more light in the New Testament. This God knows us in eternity. We will ever be praising him. So he's wrong in this. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the great deep. We have so much more light, I'm thankful as I read this. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away, Selah, think about that. Of course, we don't want to think about that a whole lot, but thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, locked up, the idea, and cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. You're going to see in verse 13, he's saying, and still, I have cried. One thing we say about the psalmist is he doesn't stop praying. He keeps talking about how bad it is and how worse it is getting, that things are getting worse. And yet we do have to give to him the fact that he never stops praying. I have called, verse 9, unto thee daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? You know, the idea is, Lord, don't let me die. That's, you know, nobody can appreciate you when they're gone. Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Yup. We know that. They shall. We know that's going to happen, but he doesn't. Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer precede thee. You know, prevent thee, precede thee. The idea is, but, Lord, I've prayed and I'm going to pray. You're going to hear from me again. You got to give it to this psalmist in one sense. That's tremendous faith and tremendous light in a very dark song. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Now, of course, as we begin to come to a conclusion here, the last verse, well, in verse 8 where it says, thou hast put away mine acquaintance, the Talmud says in their commentary that that's speaking of the Gentiles, that this is the nation of Israel crying to God and saying, you know, even the Gentile nations have turned against me. And in verse 18 where it says, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, the Talmud says, lover is the Messiah and friend is the Gentile. Now, of course, to those who wrote the Talmud, which is a commentary in the Old Testament, they would see Messiah as the one coming in power to put every man beneath his vine and his fig tree, to overturn, you know, any tyranny that ruled over Israel. They would never see Messiah as the one who was coming to suffer and to be afflicted and to die. So in the greatest sense, as we come to these last verses, as we read them, we can see that they're messianic. Let's read from verse 14 down. We can hear Christ saying this to his Father. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I am afflicted and ready to die. From my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Seems like there should be another verse or something, doesn't there? Psalm ends on the word darkness. So we won't stay long there. Moving right along. Psalm 89, Maskel. This is a song of instruction. The first 37 verses speak of God's faithfulness in that he made a covenant with Israel, and he made a covenant to raise up a man, and then he chose David, and he established the dynasty of David, and he promised the nation that through the line of David that he would establish a kingdom that would never end. And when it comes to verse 38, you see that word but there, and then he begins to rehearse the present condition of the nation and saying, Lord, but this has happened and we're in this great difficulty, and yet you are the one. You were sovereign then and you're sovereign now. So how long, Lord, before you turn this back to the promises that you had made originally? So there's some wonderful things in here. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And Selah, think about that. It's a wonderful thing. And now he begins to talk about how God made that covenant. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Very provocative phrase in verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? And obviously the answer is no one. Satan's mistake was to say, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the congregation, the sides of the congregation in the north. I will do this, I will do that. Who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? You know, that's one of those great verses where we think that, you know, we see something every day that the Lord can't see. Our equals. Crabby, miserable human beings all over the planet. And the Lord looks around the heavens and there is no equal. There is no one to whom he can be compared. And of course, the beauty of that is that's what makes him holy. That's what makes his love holy, separate. There is no one else like him. You know, that's why we receive his love by faith, because we understand the love of a father, and he uses those anthropomorphisms to try to, human comparisons, to try to make us understand what great love he has, or the love of a shepherd for the flock, or the love of a groom for his bride. But his love is holy. The ancient rabbis would say that he loves us because he loves us. That's all. There's no reason in us why he loves us. He didn't look down from heaven and say, you know, they're so cute, I got to go down and die for them. There was nothing in us to elicit his love. He loved us because of who he is. And there's nobody to compare to that. It is his very nature to love us, to take pity on us. And so we get saved and we grow and we look at ourselves and we look at the struggles we go through, and then we try, when we think of God's love, we put it on in a human comparison and we think, well, my earthly dad would be mad at me when I promised I would do this and I haven't done what I promised I was going to do, and I'm really bungling here, I'm really blown, I'm really making mistakes, so certainly he must be tired of me, and he must have, somewhere along the line here, you know, you're going to forgive 70 times 7, but I've crossed 490 a long time ago, and maybe this is the unpardonable sin, and no. Who in heaven is there to compare with him? And what love is there that any human has ever understood to compare with the love that he has toward us, that comes to us freely, that is incomparable, that must be received by faith? For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. Again, probably Egypt. Some feel a reference to a female demonic power, but the psalmist wouldn't be familiar with that, I'm sure. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. These beautiful mountains still seen in Israel today. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Complete justice there. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face, and we're glad of that. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And what a wonderful day that will be for us. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. In thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted, or our authority, any authority in our lives is exalted, Lord, by your strength and your favor. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and sayest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, that God would sovereignly choose a man. And here he says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. You remember as Samuel came and dumped the horn of oil upon him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And by the way, not the brother that we would have chosen. You remember that Jesse had six other sons, and as Samuel came, he looked at the oldest, who was handsome and tall, and he said, surely this must be the son of Jesse, and started to pour the oil on him, and God said, yo, whose prophet are you? I didn't tell you to do that. And he said, well, do you have any other sons? And he said, no, this is all my sons, but I do have a kid out in the field taking care of the sheep. Little crazy, plays the guitar all day and howls at the moon and a little bit of a hippie. Well, call him in and let me look at him. He was ruddy, it says, red hair. And Samuel poured the anointing oil upon his head. And it would be 15 years or at least 13 years till he would realize why the oil was poured on his head. He was anointed to be king, and it took at least 13 years for God to make him the king he was anointed to be before he would take just part of the throne. God's processes. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face. Oh, but that's a fun thing when God does that for you. Just beats down your foes before your face. You wake up in the morning, Lord, beat down my foes. And you'll say, no, that was the Old Testament. That was David. You're supposed to pray for your enemies. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn, his authority, be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers, expanding, enlarging the territory of Israel, which enlarged under David to almost 60,000 square miles. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, it seems in part of this, God looking through David to Messiah. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Now, in these next few verses here, by the way, there's a beautiful promise for those of you who have prodigals. Well, let's read them. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now, I don't know about you, you've noticed as since you've been adopted into God's family and become one of God's kids, I hope you've noticed that you can't get away with anything. Now, if you're getting away with everything, you need to take inventory. and go back to the Lord and say, save me and spank me, please. So the Lord chastens the son that he loves. And, I recognize the fact that after I got saved, I got busted all the time. I couldn't get away with anything because he loves me. And he doesn't let his kids get away with anything. This here, speaking to those who believe, those of faith, and I think, you know, it's a specific prophecy, but I think a great promise that we can take to heart if God gives it to us, if we sit before it, if we have a son or a daughter, a prodigal, someone who's walked away from the Lord, someone who's living in sin. Because there's a tremendous truth about his love and his faithfulness here. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. God will chasten, and their iniquity with stripes. And a wonderful word here, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. A great verse. You're up at night worrying about a prodigal who's out there. You hate it when the phone rings. You're hoping it's not an accident. They didn't get drunk and run into something, or they're not carrying on with a bunch of their friends stoned, and you're worried about their life and their well-being, and they've heard the truth, and what are they doing, and what are they thinking? You know what? It's a great verse to sit in front of and to pray and say, Lord, bust them. This is your heart towards the children of those who are faithful, who turn away, who walk not in your judgments, who break your statutes. Yes, Lord, you'll visit their transgression. There is chastening, because you're a loving Father and a great shepherd. And their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. I love this verse in Isaiah that says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And all of thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Something certainly I've taken to my own heart for my own family. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. That's what I've sworn, that he wouldn't lie unto the house of David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as faithful witness, as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Now, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you made all these promises about the house of David. Evidently, he's afterwards. It seems that he may be even writing during the Babylonian captivity, during a difficult time. And he's saying, Lord, you're faithful. You are known by faith. There's nobody to compare with you. And you've made these promises. And you said your word never fails. And you established the house of David. And through the house of David, you promised to bless the nation. You promised that his offspring from generation to generation would be under your control, that your faithfulness would never fail, that what you've sworn to David, you wouldn't lie unto him, that you'd establish his throne forever. And Lord, you are a faithful witness in heaven, but then why is this all going on? Now, the singer is honest here. Now, take note, 13 times in the next 7 verses, he says, thou hast. But in verse 38, thou hast twice. Verse 39, thou hast twice. Verse 40, thou hast twice. Verse 42, thou hast twice. Verse 43, thou hast twice. Verse 44, thou hast. Verse 45, thou hast twice. He's recognizing God's providence and God's sovereignty even in the difficult circumstances that he's trying to deal with and interpret. You've made all of these promises. You've said that this would happen. Lord, it's not a reality now before my eyes, and yet thou hast done this. Thou hast done this. You're the one who's taken away the house of David. You're the one who's done this. You're the one who's let it fail. You're the one who's handed over the enemies. You're the same sovereign God that you were before these difficult circumstances. When you were establishing and making all these wonderful promises, you're the same sovereign God now. That's why in verse 46 he can say, how long, Lord? Because I know your promise stands. So let's look at this. He says, but thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword. Thou hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth thou hast shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. Lord, you have done all. The terrible circumstance that we're in is under your control. It's not that all of this has happened, and Lord, you can't get a grip on things. You're the very one who made all of these things to happen. You're still sitting upon the throne. And because of that, after 13 thou hast, he's going to say, how long? How long, Lord? I know your promises will abide forever. I know you didn't lie when you made those promises. I know you are faithful. And if you've disciplined a nation, just like you promised to discipline the sons, the children, just like you promised that your faithfulness wouldn't fail, even though you would chasten them and bring them under the rod, now you're doing that very thing to the children of Israel, then how long, Lord? How long? How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, humanity is so frail and so temporary. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. This writer now saying, Lord, that these things are burning in my heart. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord. Now he's bearing that in his bosom, all of the things that the mighty people are doing. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord. Wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen, which is a postscript to the third book. A great psalm of instruction, Maskell's instruction, that when God promises, God deals. God is not taken by surprise when a program that he institutes fails. We know that because the Bible tells us again in Revelation 13 that the Lamb was slain for the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, Christ offered himself. That means that God knew Satan was going to fall. He knew Adam was going to be deceived. He knew sin was going to enter the picture. He knew of the failure before he instituted the program, and yet instituted a program that was filled with grace and love. And if we would have just observed God's power and his genius in creation, and it's hard for me to imagine what the creation was like before the fall. Scientists find fossils of ferns that they estimate are 50 foot tall. You know, if ferns were 50 foot tall, peaches had to be this big. You know, I can hardly imagine what it was like before the fall. Scientists today are telling us about light therapy and aromatherapy, and they're realizing that, you know, I read an article in Smithsonian, they can lift depression from people by the smell of flowers. Just imagine what the world was like before the fall. And yet in all of that perfection, all of that majesty, the greatest parts of God would not have been seen without the fall. His love, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, His stooping down to spread out His own hands on a wooden cross so that those that whom He loves might live. So, Lord, You make promises, instruction. When they seem to be failing, You are still in control. And just as You promise a family that You'll keep children who become rebellious and You'll restore them, so, Lord, You'll keep Your promises. If You must chasten and discipline, You'll do that. But how long, O Lord? I'm passing through here. I would love to see the fulfillment of Your promises. But remember, Lord, the things that You spoke and the reproach that's being experienced presently. And be faithful, O Lord. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm or a prayer. You'll see the introduction there of Moses, the man of God. So undoubtedly, this is the oldest psalm in the book. Moses, of course, lived living hundreds of years before David and before the rest of the Psalms are written. So this is the oldest psalm in the hymnal, in the book of Psalms, that we possess. It deals with the fact that God is eternal and man is frail and temporary. What an amazing perspective Moses must have had. He says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. This is the man who had written the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy, who had gathered whatever parchments were available, who had been led of the Spirit, who had collected and put in written form the Torah. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You were there with Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sinned, You covered them with skins. You taught them about substitutionary atonement. You stood around Noah when a generation had turned away and preserved him and placed him in the ark. You were his dwelling place. You gathered Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and revealed Yourself to him so that he journeyed in the land of promise, seeking a city whose builder and maker was God, and never settled down, because You were his dwelling place, Lord. You were faithful to his sons, Isaac and Jacob. Just imagine what Moses must be thinking. Joseph, carrying his body out of Egypt. Moses was there when it happened. Parting the Red Sea, leading us during the day with a pillar of cloud to shade us in the desert heat, and at night by a pillar of fire to give us light, to keep away the enemies, feeding us with manna, food from heaven, daily. You have been our dwelling place in all generations, Lord. An amazing man, no doubt with an amazing perspective. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Everlasting to everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point to beyond the vanishing point. He's talking about how inconceivable, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The thing is, before God created the heavens and the earth, the ex nihilo, creating something from nothing, there was nothing. You know, we tend to think before God created the world, there was just empty space, darkness and empty space. Well, there wasn't even empty space. That's something. There was nothing. We have a problem. I can tell by the look on your faces. We can't imagine nothing. We can imagine this room taking everything out of it and saying there's nothing in it, but we can't imagine nothing. There wasn't even the room. There wasn't even the emptiness in the room. There was nothing. Okay, I can't think about it anymore. Make me stop. So from beyond the vanishing point to beyond the vanishing point means you think out as far as you can think backwards. Okay? Creation of the world, thousands of years ago, to before that, the lamb was slain. You know, if you are religious and believe in evolution, and you need a lot of faith to believe that, then go back to the Big Bang. Okay? And then, of course, you have to go back past the Big Bang and ask yourself what banged and who banged it. And, you know, you follow that back further, and there's all kinds of theories on the other side of that. But at some point, you get as far as you can think, where thought just turns into the vanishing point. Well, beyond that, he's God. And then you do the same thing into the future. From beyond the vanishing point to beyond the vanishing point, Moses says, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. Lord, you turn men to destruction in the sense that it means dust, powder. Turn man to nothing. We think we're something. We're made of the same 17 elements that are in the ball field out there. If you go out and scoop a big scoop of grass and dirt, we just look better. You turn a man to dust. From dust he's made, to dust he returns. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is as nothing to you, Lord. He's God from beyond the vanishing point to beyond the vanishing point, standing outside of time. One of the interesting things that the Lord tells us to challenge him in regards to, and if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, it's an interesting test. He says to us, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, am he. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things that are still coming. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. I mean, I could go on and on. It just, God over and over in these verses in Isaiah says, look, prove that you're God. Tell us about the origin of things, but don't stop there. Write down for us everything that's coming. Tell us what's still ahead of us. Because if you're God, you're standing outside of time, and 1,000 years is a day, and this is nothing before you. It's like a watch in the night. So prove to us who you are, that we may be dismayed. Tell us what's coming. Tell us what's going to happen. Because that proves that he's the one who is and who was and who is to come, as the scripture says. mean, he's the one who said Israel would be reborn as a nation. He's the one who said that, you know, that that Europe would come to the fore again in the last days as the political and economic power of the world. He's the one that said that Israel and Jerusalem would become a cup of trembling and the stumbling block of all the nations of the world. He's the one who told us the Antichrist would come and the supernatural powers would begin to deceive people in the world. He told us about the wars that we've seen. He wrote over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, the one who would come and die on a cross and suffer and rise again on the third day, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, born in Bethlehem, ride into the city on a burro, and over and over and over, the tribe of Judah. He says, Lord, to you, 1,000 years in their sight, it's just as yesterday. When it is past, it's nothing but, it's a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Now he begins to speak of man, how easy that our lives pass. You carry them away as a flood, the flash floods they had over there, and the water would run down these wadis and carry things away. They are as a sleep. Life's like a nap. You lay down and wake up and think, wow, that went fast. In the morning, they're like grass that grows up. In the morning it flourishes, it grows up. In the evening it is cut down and it withers. And the scripture tells us in Isaiah 40, 1 Peter chapter 1, that man is like a flower of the grass. He flourishes and then he's gone. And that life passes that quickly. For we are consumed by thine anger. By thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Okay, everybody hear that? Our secret sins. Now, see what he's saying is, he's talking about your secret sins. They're not secret to him. They're your secret sins. To him, they're not secret sins. Of course, when he says to us, he's the one who is and was and is to come, that's your is and was and is to come and not his is and wasn't is to come, because where he is, there no is no is and wasn't is to come. You understand. Here, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins. They're in the light of your countenance. They're not secret to you. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. God is dealing with fallen humanity. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And the same tale is told 10,000 times. You think yours is special? Oh, I did this. I became this. And I became a governor. I became a president. I became a premier. I became this. I became a prostitute. I became a junkie. I became a computer programmer. The same tale has been told 1,000 times. You just interchange the names. And human beings come and go. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. People live to be 70 years old on average. And if by reason of strength we live to be 80, we just creak for 10 more years. Oh, my back hurts. Oh, my knees. Oh. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now, look, I'm not depressed as I read this. I hope you're not. That was back in the 80A Psalm. Because he's going to come to some wonderful things here. And he's just talking about the sovereignty and eternality of God and the frailty of man and how life passes away so easily. I read these things on Sunday morning. I'll share them with you. You might enjoy them. I have this book. It's called The Deaths of Saints and Sinners. I would have a book like that, I know. And I just Agathocles, a tyrant of Sicily, was killed by a toothpick at the age of 95. Bragged about his strength and his power, lived a long life, and choked on a toothpick. Aniarion, Pliny tells us, choked on a grape stone. He was a great man. Margut died of laughter after seeing a monkey try to pull on a pair of boots. Charles VII of France, conducting his queen to the tennis court, struck his head against the lintel, and it caused his death. That's why I stay away from tennis. Fabius, the Roman praetor, was choked to death on a single goat hair in the goat milk he was drinking. That's a Roman praetor, dies when chokes on a goat hair. Frederick Lewes, Prince of Wales, died from the blow of a cricket ball. Stay away from cricket, too. Quintus Lepidus, going out of his house, struck his great toe against the threshold. It became infected, and he died. With a name like Quintus Lepidus, you have to have a great toe instead of a big toe. Louis VI met his death when a pig ran under his horse, causing the animal to stumble. William III died from his horse stumbling over a molehill. I love this one. This is my favorite, I think. Aeschylus was killed by the fall of a tortoise on his bald head, dropped by the claws of an eagle. Imagine this guy's walking and he gets hit on the noggin by a turtle and dies. The eagle probably went, "I can't believe I dropped that thing." Whack! The guy ran on the head. I mean, look. That's how temporary we are. Walking down the street, you get hit on the head by a turtle and you're gone. Remember a number of years ago, here in Philly, a guy again sitting in the barber shop, in the barber's chair, and a bus sheared off a fire plug almost a block away, and it spun down the street, jumped through the window, and killed him in the barber chair. He hit by a fire plug sitting in the barber's chair. Gone. My aunt, 8-9 years ago, good health, tripped, fell down the steps, broke her neck. Gone in a second. When we were in high school, we had a friend whose uncle, sleeping, snoring on the sofa in the living room, his Adam's apple going up and down, the Siamese cat sitting there watching it. Jumped on it and bit it. By the time anybody could get there, he choked to death, died. Don't laugh. It's not funny. So look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us to number our days, because you could get hit on the head by a turtle and it could be all over. We're lucky pterodactyls are not around anymore. Imagine. Teach us to number our days. We don't think about that too much. I sat down with a paper and pencil and I kind of said, "Okay, Lord, work through some things." If we sleep 6 hours a day, it's 24 hours in a day, you know that. If we sleep 6 hours a day, that means we'll spend 1/4 of our life sleeping. That's 17 to 18 years, if we live to be on the average of 70. If we work or go to school 8 hours a day, that's taking into consideration before kindergarten and after retirement. Still, that's going to be about 1/3 of our life, just in the necessary things of life, 20 to 23 years. If we take 2 hours a day to eat, now I know you take an hour at lunch wherever you work, if they give you an hour. You take 20 minutes in the morning getting together a cup of coffee and whatever you do in the morning, and you take at least 40 minutes at night, I know that. So if we just take 2 hours a day to eat, that's 5 to 6 years of our life gone. And if we spend an hour a day in the bathroom, that's to shower, to take care of personal hygiene, you know, just an hour. Most of us beat that, I understand. But if we just take an hour a day, that's 2 to 3 years of our life gone. That comes out to about 50 years. just the mandatory things of life. That's without television. If you watch 3 hours of TV a day, the average American, they say, watches 5 hours a day. If you watch 3 hours a day, that's another 9 years or so going out of your life. But let's forget about TV. None of us here watch TV. Didn't see the Eagles game today, okay? None of us watch TV. So that's about 50 years of our life gone just in mandatory things. Sleeping, eating, working, bathing. That leaves us somewhere around 20 years. That's about 288 months left. Now you figure that out. If you're 30, you're already down to like 140 months left. I'm 50. I mean, I got about 80 months left. And that's if I'm living under the illusion of I'm going to make it to 70. What if I get hit by a turtle? Suppose I make it to 70. So I got 80 months left. Is that enough time to be bitter and to be angry and to be unforgiving? Is it enough time to hate? You know, that 80 months I have left, that's without emergencies. That's without sickness. That's without after school basketball games and sports and all of the other things that are incidentals in life. Is it even enough time to tell my wife that I love her? Is it enough time to look into the face of my kids and never take it for granted that I can do that? You know, teach us to number our days. Those are just general terms, but you get the idea if you sit and you think, why? So that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. Because for the first 22 years of my life, I lived like a maniac. Now, you can't hold it against a two-year-old when they act like that, because they're just nuts. They're kids. You know, you raise kids and you discipline kids for disobedience. You never discipline kids for being nuts. That doesn't make any sense. I remember we moved into a brand new house. The day we're moving in, my son puts his head through the railing and the guy's moving the furniture can't go up and down the steps because he's stuck halfway up with his head in the railing. We had to bend the bars. I don't know how he got his head in. We had to bend the bars apart to get his head out of the railing. And I came home from work the first day in the new house. He had found a round spot on the wall that was like that from a sheetrock screw where they spackled over it and dug into the wall to dig out. And my wife said, "Your son." So I knew something happened when he was my son when I got home. And I went up in his room and here's this hole dug in a brand new wall. Never had a brand new house before. Now I have one with a hole dug in the wall. In one day. Did I discipline him? No. Because he didn't break any rules. I never thought to say, don't dig holes in the wall. The next time you do that, I'm going to kill you. Because then you'll be breaking the rule. Then we have me, you know, the reason for discipline here, but you're just nuts, I understand. So for the first few years of your life, you're like that. Then you're trying to become responsible. And without Christ, then you're out there getting stoned and carrying on and fist fighting and acting like a maniac. So you waste all those years, at least I did. And, you know, thank God for those of you raised in a Christian home that are trying to do this right. But you sit around and you look at how fast it's going by, and it says that we should number our days so that we apply our hearts to wisdom. How much time do we have left to do that? And what unwise things have we done in the last 3 weeks that we need to do wisely this week? And we need to change, and we need to hear the Lord giving us direction. And how wonderful it is that He says this to us. So teach us to number our days, this appeal, this prayer, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. See, there's a wonderful ending here. Satisfy us early, Lord. Meet with us in the morning when we arise. that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Lord, you dealt with us according to our sins, now we're yours, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Lord, show us your work. You're eternal, you're powerful, you're standing out of time. Man is transitory and temporary and frail. And yet, Lord, you have a plan. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Lord, let us pass it to the next generation. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And it is. That's why we're sitting here saved tonight, washed in the blood of his Son. Let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. God has not only saved us and called us, he has then foreordained those things for us to do, good works. And then when we get to heaven, he rewards us for doing the good works that he did through us after he saved us and washed and cleansed us. You can't beat this program. We should get nothing. And when all is done, we're unprofitable servants, but he saves us, he washes us, he cleanses us, then he foreordains good works for us to walk in, and then we walk in the things he foreordained us to walk in, and then he rewards us for walking in the things he foreordained us to walk in when we get there. I think. And I'm looking forward to it. And let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Someone else said it this way, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. How many months do you have left? Sit down with the paper and pencil when you get home and figure it out. Wear a helmet when you go outside. If you're in a desert area where there's tortoises.